that's fun. We'll come back to that here in a little bit, but let me start by just saying welcome. I know people have already said that to you, but those of you who are watching this at our sites and online, those of you who are with us right now, welcome. I'm so glad that we get to do this together, aren't you? That we get to gather together, we get to open God's word and learn together and be in community and pray and worship, all of these things. And we're going to dive back into our study of the book of Acts. We'll be specifically in Acts 15. That's where we were last week. We're going to pick up there today. But before we get into where we're going today, let me just kind of remind us a little bit of where we've been, because there's a couple things that I want us to remember as we kind of look at this. So first of all, we got to see last week this great overview of the story that we've covered so far. Do you all remember that kind of at the very beginning? And how Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that this thing that God is doing, where he's inviting people into the story, is just going to continue to grow beyond Jerusalem into the surrounding regions, and it's just going to kind of take off. And what you start to see is that these leaders in the church are just trying to keep up with what God is doing. And so they get to a place where they realize they've got some decisions to make. And so they kind of affirm together, listen, we think that God is inviting more people into this story than we realized. And he's building this new kind of a community where people are coming together from all kinds of different backgrounds, and they're in community together. They're worshiping together, and so it just continues to grow. In fact, if you look at it, part of what I think you'll see is that God is building this community so fast that mere mortals can't keep up with him. So they don't even know what to call it. First, they call themselves followers of the way. That's kind of what Jesus said, I am the way, and so they're following him. And then later, they'll adopt the nickname that they've been given, Christians. It kind of stuck. And then after that, they start to use this one term that you'll see. It's borrowing from an Old Testament idea. But in the Greek, the word they'll start to use to describe this community is ekklesia. You ever heard that word before? Now, in the Greek, that word just means like a meeting or an assembly. But in our Bibles, in the English translations, when you read it, whenever you see that word ekklesia, you know what it's translated to in English? Church. Church. It's this community, this gathering of followers of Jesus that are trying to figure this out together. And so now they start to try to figure out what that means for them to be this new kind of community in the midst of their Jewish roots. They start to say, is this like a continuation of Judaism? Is it a movement within the Jewish faith? Is it something brand new? And we've talked about how there's kind of like continuity and discontinuity in this whole story. But they're really trying to figure out, what do we do with these new followers of Jesus, these Gentile, non-Jewish people who are coming into this church? What do we do for them? How do we accept them into this? And what do they have to do? I mean, really, these leaders in Antioch and Jerusalem gathered together for a council there in Jerusalem. And this is what we looked at last week. They're trying to figure out, what do we do now with our new Gentile brothers and sisters? Do they have to become Jewish first in order to be followers of Jesus? And ultimately, it comes down to this ancient practice of circumcision. It was the thing that marked the Jewish people. So do they need to go through all of that? Now, ultimately, what they're going to decide together is they're going to say, to be a Christian, you do not have to be Jewish first. And I know I'm just kind of barely skimming the surface of what we covered, but I want us to remember all of that as we dive into where we're headed today, because there's a couple themes that are going to help us understand all of this. First one is this. Once again, this is God building his church. It's the Holy Spirit who is doing this. He's the main character in the book of Acts. It's who they're trying to keep up with, and they're just trying to go, God, what are you doing? It's not like this church just got together and said, let's just make some decisions about what we want this thing to look like. The spirit of the whole conversation is, God, what are you doing? And when you're bringing all these Gentile, these new people into the church, how do we bring them in? What do they have to do? How do we lead these people well? Now, you'll see that they eventually start to write a letter, an official letter, to share with all the churches about the decision they just made. Okay, here's where we've landed. And in that letter, we looked at this last week, but they'll say in verse 28 that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, this decision that they've made. Now, you might have the question, how do they know it seemed good to the Holy Spirit? Was he like in the room, part of the meeting with them? Like going, yeah, that's good, do that. That's a great question. We should talk about how followers of Jesus listen to the Holy Spirit. But they just have this sense that God has led them in this conversation, and they know that this is where they're moving forward with, and the Holy Spirit's in charge of this. And so that's a theme that will continue throughout the rest of today. The second thing is this. This decision that they've just made is really good news for the Gentiles. Because it means that they don't have to abandon everything that they don't have to abandon their heritage, their backgrounds in order to come to Jesus. His grace is enough. So they have a few things that are gonna help mark them from everybody else, a few things that are gonna like help them abandon maybe the pagan religions of their past. But now they just get to follow Jesus into this story. And ultimately what you see, and I just think this is so beautiful, is Jewish Christians trying to remove barriers for their new Gentile brothers and sisters. Isn't that cool? Paul will eventually in the letter to the Galatians say, listen, when we do this together, ultimately, honestly, there's no Jew or Greek. We're just all one together in Christ. Brothers and sisters, adopted children of the living God in Christ Jesus. So that kind of catches us up. Those are the two themes that are gonna help us with this. The church is growing. This is bigger than we think it is. God is doing all of this. And the people in this church now are excited to tell the rest of the churches this good news that they've just decided on. So that's where we're going today. Before we dive into it, let's ask God to help us with this, can we? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we are able to meet together like this in different locations, but all gathered together to have one conversation. And we just acknowledge today that there's people who are coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, even to this, that people who are coming with great burdens on their shoulders, people with questions, people who are seeking you, people who have so many things to be grateful to you for what you're doing in their lives. And all of us are together now. Would you speak to us through your word? Through your spirit now, guide us through this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're gonna jump right in back to Acts chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. And I'm gonna start right in verse 36. Luke says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So what Paul's saying is, remember all those places we visited on our first missionary journey? He probably didn't call it that, but that's what he's talking about. Let's go back and check in on those folks. And let's take this official letter with us and share the good news with these new Gentile followers of Jesus and let them know what we've all decided, because they're gonna be excited to hear this. Now, I love the care, the concern that Paul and Barnabas have for all of these churches. If you're keeping track, this will be the third time that they will have visited all of these little towns. There's just one problem. They don't end up doing it together. Now, you guys might remember back when we looked at Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, there was this moment where this young man, Barnabas' cousin named John Mark, was with them, and he deserted them at one point and went back home. Do you guys remember that detail? And it kind of irked Paul. Well, it comes up again here in verse 37, and this is where things just, they get awkward. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, here we are again, and I said this last time, but Luke doesn't really tell us what happened here. He doesn't give us all of the details, kind of uncharacteristically. And in fact, he doesn't even choose sides on this. All we know is that these two great men of the faith, Paul and Barnabas, have a falling out here over this young man, John Mark. And it actually says in the text they have such a sharp disagreement with one another that they part ways. Barnabas wants to take his cousin along because he's a young man and he wants to encourage him and raise him up and call out greatness. Barnabas is just doing what Barnabas does. And Paul ain't having it. So much so that they get into a disagreement and they go their separate ways. Now, before we go any further in the story, can we stop and feel that together just a little bit? Because I don't know about you, but that makes me really sad. This is a sad moment in the story. I like both of these guys. Paul, we love Paul. He's written parts of our New Testament. We've learned all about who Jesus is through Paul. We love Paul. But I love Barnabas. Barnabas seems like the kind of guy I would want to spend time with. I would want a guy like Barnabas to be speaking into my life and telling me things. These are good guys, and yet for some reason, they cannot seem to reconcile this difference over what's happening here. I mean, it's just, unfortunately, this is the last time that Luke will mention Barnabas in the story. Ugh. Now, because of the prominence of Paul in our New Testament, because he's written all these letters and all of this, we might think that like Luke takes Paul's side here, or that Paul's in the right, but the text doesn't even tell us that. And so I would say we would be wrong to take Paul's side. What we see here is nobody's right. It's just this thing that happens, this breakdown of relationship. There's no defending it. There's no justifying it. Now, I appreciate that Scripture is so honest with us about moments like this, but you start to get this sense that maybe Barnabas was just a little bit too much of a people pleaser. You know, he was just too soft. Maybe he had a hard time speaking truth in difficult situations. Paul, on the other hand, seems to be pretty hard-headed. Seems like he was kind of stubborn in this moment and maybe a little bit tough to work with on this. Now, let me just ask you, do you know anybody like either of those two people? That's the church. That's the church. See, this whole story is not a story about how a bunch of perfect people got together and moved the story forward. It's a story about how God, a perfect God, worked through broken people to move his church forward. And I don't know about you, but that is good news for me. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, Scripture talks all the time about how important it is for those of us who follow Jesus to work out our differences with one another, to handle conflict in a God-honoring, reconciling kind of way. In fact, Jesus even lays out a plan for us and how we can enter into conflict together. And you guys, if you've been around the church for very long, if you've been a part of the Crossing, you know that we hold that to a really high value. We want to see people resolve conflict in a God-honoring way, to work towards things like forgiveness and, when possible, reconciliation. And we'll continue to champion that, and you see that even in the early church. Paul and Peter were able to work it out not too long ago. But for whatever reason, these two great, wonderful men, these leaders in the church, can't seem to find common ground, and so they go their separate ways. Now, I want to be clear here that Luke does not sugarcoat this story, and I'm not trying to sugarcoat it either, but there are two little details that give me hope in all of this. One we'll get to later, but can I share the other one with you? If you look, what starts to happen is God uses this moment to do something new. So in order for us to look at that, actually now this is the part where we've got to go to school for just a minute. So remember I asked you a few minutes ago about your favorite subjects? Did anybody pick geography? Okay, one of you, thanks. It's great. In this whole big church, one guy was like, yeah. All right, you and me, man, we're going to do this together. But actually, let's just look. I'd love to see what you guys picked as some of your favorite subjects. So science wins out. History and literature, kind of a tie. We may or may not come to philosophy here in a few weeks, but I'll try to cover these other ones the best way I can. For now, you just got to tolerate a little bit of geography. But I think this will be helpful. If you look at this, I want you to remember now the route that Paul and Barnabas what they take on their first missionary journey. Can you guys put that map up there and just look at this? This is the original journey. They go west to this island called Cyprus. They'll make their way up north into this Galatian region and visit all of these cities and then eventually make their way back to the city of Antioch. Now, that's the first journey. So now what's going to happen is you're going to look at this, and because of this disagreement, Barnabas is going to take John Mark. Paul is going to take Silas. Silas is another great leader in the early church. He was in Jerusalem, but after this council that they had, he actually moved up to Antioch. So Paul's going to take Silas, and they're going to go in different directions. Barnabas is going to retrace their steps. He's going to go back to Cyprus the way that they did the first time. But Luke is going to take a different route and start at the end. He's going to make his way back to Lystra. Lystra, this city where Paul was almost stoned to death. But here's what's really interesting. Do you see what's happening here? Now, instead of one missionary team, there's two. Two teams are going to leave from Antioch and go and tell more people the good news about Jesus. Invite more and more people to follow him. God is going to use this moment of brokenness, and it's going to spread the message even faster. F.F. Bruce says, now this conflict between these two men is overruled for good. But what happens now is Luke leaves Barnabas behind, and he's going to tell us now the story of Luke's second missionary journey with Silas. And now, since we're looking at this second missionary journey, let's move from geography and let's do a little bit of literature. You guys like literature? Yeah? Did you remember studying this in school? Some of you are studying it right now. And one of the things you learn in literature is that there's different genres, right? Nonfiction and fiction. We all know that. But even within those, there's different categories, different kinds of literature. So you got novels, and you've got textbooks, biographies and plays, books of poetry, books about poetry. There's all kinds of different genres. Does anybody remember, this is kind of like a subcategory of the novel, but does anybody remember the category of the travelogue? You guys know what I'm talking about? They're kind of like, some of my favorite books are travelogues, where you hear these stories of these journeys that people take, and it's like an adventure, and there's all these details, people, places, and things, and encounters that happen along the way. Travels with Charlie by John Steinbeck. That's like a classic travelogue. Anybody think of another one just here in Chesterfield? Lord of the Rings. It really is. When you look at, especially Fellowship of the Ring, the first volume, it reads like a travelogue. What else? What's that? Say it one more time. The Odyssey, the original travelogue, right? I mean, it kind of is. Yeah, okay, great. Yeah, love that one. What about like On the Road by Jack Kerouac? Anybody know that? What were you going to say? You just put your hand up. What were you going to say?
I would say Maximum Ride.
Maximum Ride? Okay, I don't even know that one. That's awesome. Somebody said Gulliver's Travels in a previous service. You guys know these. These are travelogues. Okay, I love travelogues because whether they're fiction or nonfiction, they read like a journey. You get to see this evolution of things that starts to happen. Here's why we're going down this road. When Luke writes about Paul's second missionary journey, I think it reads kind of like a travelogue. And I want us to hear this whole story. But here's the thing. I don't have time to read the whole thing to you. But we're in literature class. So when you're in lit, and you don't have time to read the whole story? Because maybe you procrastinated a little bit. Remember? What did you read? The Cliff Notes, except you just dated yourself. Students, what are they now? Spark Notes. Spark Notes, right? They've changed. So can I give you now the Cliff Notes / Spark Notes version of Paul's second missionary journey? Can we do this? We're going to do it in like 3 minutes. We're going to go really fast through this. But here's the thing. As I go through this, pay really close attention to the details because this is class and there is a test at the end. I want you to talk to each other about everything that we cover here over the next couple of minutes. So be ready for that conversation, okay? Don't say I didn't warn you. Okay, can I get like a little traveling musical? Yeah, a little road trip montage. Okay, here we go. Start the clock. Paul and Silas wave goodbye to their church family in Antioch, and they start their journey by going to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, where Paul had been before. Amazing to me that he chooses to return to a town where he was almost stoned to death. But there, we meet for the very first time a disciple named Timothy, who Paul has circumcised, even though we just heard a story about how you don't have to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. What's up with that? We'll come back to it. Anyway, from there, they visit a few other towns and they start to head west, most likely heading for the city of Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit keeps them from going where they think they want to go, and they end up in a city called Troas. There, Paul has a vision from God, and in the morning, he looks at his companions and he says, "Pack your bags, we're going to Macedonia." Starting from the city of Troas, they pick up another guy by the name of Luke. Luke? That Luke? Yeah, that Luke. Isn't that fun? And they start to hop on a boat and travel past this huge mountain island called Samothrace, or Samothrake if you want to look it up today, eventually making it to Macedonia to a city called Philippi. amazing and strange things happen in the city of Philippi. Paul looks for a synagogue, but can't find one. Instead, he finds a group of Jewish women gathered by the riverside for prayer on the Sabbath. There among those women, we meet a successful businesswoman by the name of Lydia, who becomes a follower of Jesus. While in Philippi, they encounter all kinds of strange things, demons and fortune tellers, beatings and prisons, earthquakes and prison breaks, until eventually they depart, leaving behind a new, amazing, beautiful community of new followers of Jesus, and they make their way to Thessalonica. When they get to Thessalonica, Paul looks for a synagogue, and there he polishes off his Greek rhetoric skills, persuading people that Jesus is Messiah. A whole bunch of people, in fact. Luke tells us there's a bunch of prominent women there that accept Jesus. But some people in that town hate what Paul is doing, and so they form a mob and start a riot. Why? Is it because Paul says Jesus is Messiah? No, it's because he says that Jesus is Lord. That's curious. But anyway, eventually they leave Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas go from Thessalonica to Berea. Paul first goes to the synagogue, once again, where more and more people, including, Luke says, a number of prominent women come to follow Jesus, and more people stir up trouble. Now, pretty much running for his life, Paul leaves Silas and Timothy behind and goes to Athens, where he finds a synagogue and engages in the battle of the wits with the Greek philosophers. More and more people come to believe, including, Luke tells us, a man named Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. After Athens, Paul spends a really long time in the city of Corinth, where he will eventually write not two, but probably three letters to. There in Corinth, he meets a woman named Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, say that five times fast. But anyway, eventually he travels from Corinth finally to Ephesus, from Ephesus, one more synagogue, and then on to Caesarea, back to Jerusalem, and then up to his hometown, Antioch. And that, at the end of Acts chapter 18, verse 23, is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, no, don't. Actually, that helped me catch my breath. Thanks. Okay. Now that you've heard that whole story, what did you notice? What themes, what patterns emerged from the story? Was there anything that you have questions about, anything that didn't make sense? This is one of those times where I want you to turn to each other and unpack what you just heard. So pull some people into the conversation. We're going to hone in on a couple of specific stories here that'll be helpful for us. But first, let's just look at the whole thing. What patterns do you see? Okay? Talk to each other. Some material that we just covered there. We're going through a lot of things pretty fast, but did anybody notice anything in that story that stood out to you? Here in Chesterfield, yeah.
The women led the growth of the church.
The women, well, they were very much a part of the growth of the church, weren't they? And Luke goes out of his way to mention that. Really quick side note. I don't expect you guys to remember this, but a few weeks ago, when we looked at the church in Antioch, we talked about this amazing diversity in that church. But the examples that we had were all men. And I said, Luke, there are definitely women in that church, and Luke usually loves to call that out, and now you saw it. Over and over, prominent women, respected women come to believe in Jesus. When you look at the stories that Luke tells, there is just no denying that in the early church, some of the leaders were women. So, cool details there. What else did you notice? Anything? Yeah. So I'll come back to what you said, but you're talking about the distance that they traveled in all of this. Now, I went through it in about 3 minutes. It took a little longer than that. right? I mean, some of the traveling and stuff like that would have taken a long time. Luke even tells us really interesting details because Luke is such he thinks scientifically, he thinks historically. They had like a favorable wind when they were making their way to Macedonia, so it only took a couple of days. But by ship, but this is a long journey that takes place really probably over a few years. But yeah, you said the synagogues, right? Which is such a cool thing. Remember now, every time Paul goes to a new town, first he's gonna go to the synagogues. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul himself is Jewish, and these are his brothers and sisters. This is a part of his tradition, his faith, and so he's going to go to the synagogues first and tell the Jewish people about Jesus. He's going to give them an opportunity to receive Jesus as Messiah before he moves on to the Gentiles. That's just his custom, and so sure enough, we see that playing out over and over. It's great. Anything else?
The troubles that he faces.
Yeah, it just seems like Paul's always running for his life, doesn't it? You get the sense that he was a really persuasive, like really compelling person, but that he also like was really easy to get crossways with sometimes. And so, people are always trying to chase him out of town, stop what he's doing. The interesting thing is it's always different people. Sometimes it's the Jewish leaders who are coming after Paul. Sometimes it's Romans who are leaders who are coming after Paul. You never know. But yeah, he's always running for his life. At the same time, did you notice people continually come to Jesus? These communities, is that what you all were going to say? This community continues to grow and more people are joining the church. Were you going to add something?
Yeah. How many different languages did he speak?
Yeah, great question. How many languages? So Paul's an interesting character, right? He's kind of like a mixture of different backgrounds. He was a Jewish Pharisee, which probably means that he understood Hebrew very well, or at least, Aramaic. Greek was kind of the language of the day. Most people spoke Greek. Paul has Roman citizenship. We learn that in one story here, which means he probably knew Latin pretty well. So pretty impressive guy. Yeah, great question. Yeah, one more. Yeah, dedication to the mission, you're saying. It seems like this message of the good news about Jesus is important enough that Paul's willing to risk his life to help more people figure this out. Yeah. Which kind of connects to this question that I think a bunch of us have about Timothy getting circumcised. Can we come back to that? Yes, please. Let's please come back to circumcision. I know last week you guys were so glad we talked about this. Can we talk about it some more? I just want to cover this because I think it's an important question. If you don't have to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Great question. Timothy's situation is unique. If you'll remember, we said that his dad was a Greek and his mom was Jewish. Since his dad was Greek, there's a chance that he didn't follow through with all of the Jewish customs that would have been prescribed to him. And so that made him like an outsider in both communities. When Paul first meets Timothy, part of what he says is, listen, I see this young man who's kind of been rejected by both communities, but you have so much potential. I see that God is calling you into this, that he wants you to be a missionary and a pastor for his church. Timothy, let's remove every barrier possible from you being able to preach the gospel. And since we're going to go from synagogue to synagogue when we go into these towns, let's have you circumcised so at least you'll be able to look at the Jewish communities and say, I did the necessary things. I'm a part of the Jewish community. Maybe that way they'll embrace you. See, some people look at this and they think Paul's being inconsistent, but if you'll look, I think there's a higher consistency that's happening here. What it is Paul is trying to remove every stumbling block for people to receive the gospel of Jesus. Isn't he? He said, listen, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised. That's out of the way. You just need to receive the grace of Jesus. His grace is enough. But Timothy, because you're not really fitting into either camp, let's have you circumcised so that when you go into the synagogues, you won't be a stumbling block to those people so that we can tell them about the gospel of Jesus. You just see over and over Paul's amazing commitment to the work of sharing the gospel. And for that matter, let's just call out Timothy's commitment to it, right? Because he's the one who agreed to this whole thing. Paul's just trying to keep up with what God is doing, which is why, next part of the story, he wants to go to Ephesus, but the scripture says that he's blocked two different times from going where he wants to go. Now, what is that? When you hear that, some of us like go, I don't understand. It was like the Holy Spirit standing there like an angel with a flaming sword, you know, none shall pass. A couple of you got that one. That's happened before in scripture. Is that what's going on here? Probably not, but Luke doesn't really tell us. It just kind of looks like this whole time Paul is, well, he's paying attention to the Holy Spirit. Ben Witherington says he is continually seeking God's divine guidance. Now, for those of you who are fairly early in this spiritual journey, you're exploring who Jesus is and what this is all about, you need to know that this is a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. There's this promise that when we accept him, we receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And now God himself will speak to us and guide us and lead us and love us and help us make decisions and convict us. It's this amazing promise. Now, does that mean we'll hear his audible voice? Probably not. That's never happened to me. Will we see visions? Maybe. Paul did in this story. There are stories today of people who still see visions from God. This is one of the ways God might speak to us. But if you're kind of new at this, come alongside like a seasoned believer, someone who's been a follower of Jesus for a really long time. And you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you stories about seasons in their life where they had a decision to make, where the going got rough, seasons of grief. And they'll tell you the presence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit was undeniable. This is what it means to do life with God. And we're all invited into this. But for Paul, as he makes his plans and he thinks he knows where he wants to go, he's constantly listening to the voice of the Spirit saying, I want to follow you into this. You're the one who's leading this thing. And sometimes that means they have to change course. So one night, Paul has this vision that God gives him where a man in Macedonia is calling out to him and saying, come help us. And so that morning, he gets up and he looks at his companions and he says, God's sending us to Macedonia. Let's go there next. Which is, by the way, where we think Luke joins them on this journey. Now, if you go look at the text, you won't see Luke's name. You won't see him say, and this is where I joined in. I think Luke is like kind of humbly trying to not draw attention to himself in the middle of this narrative, but there's a change of one word. If you look at it in the text, it just says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. We. Up until this point, it's been they. And now that word changes. Because the writer has now joined them. So actually what we think is this whole time that they're in Philippi, Luke is there with them. In fact, we think it's possible that Luke might even call Philippi his hometown. Now, it makes sense that he would live in Philippi because it was a great place to live. This was a really, really important, cool city. They had a lot of things going for them. It was along the main road that would ultimately lead to Rome, and so there was a lot of international traffic through Philippi. There was a lot of fertile soil around, good for farming, good for those kinds of things. There were gold mines where people had mined a lot of gold, and so there was a lot of wealth in this city. In fact, there were some Roman centurions who had retired there with the blessing of the Roman Empire. So there was a lot of wealth, a lot of resources, lots of things to do. Philippi was a really interesting place. In fact, some people looked at it as like a miniature version of Rome as the county seat in this region. And that's why when they get there, Paul and Silas start looking for a Jewish synagogue and they can't find one. There's just not a lot of Jewish people living in Philippi, but ultimately they find their way down to this riverside and they see these Jewish women who've gathered together on the Sabbath for prayer. And that's where they meet Lydia. Lydia is so important to the early church. Scripture says that she was a dealer in purple cloth, which was a really good living in those days. And we don't hear anything about Lydia's husband. She was either single or maybe a widow. He doesn't come into the story. But this is a well-respected, prominent woman in Philippi. And she hears the message of Jesus and receives it and is baptized. And the very next thing she does is she looks at all of these people and says, "Why don't you all come to my house and let's keep talking about this?" Now, that's a really important detail because chances are this is where the church in Philippi is going to continue to gather, in Lydia's home. Because she had enough resources, the home was probably big enough to host a whole bunch of people. And now this church is going to meet in Lydia's house, and it's going to continue to grow and continue to thrive. And these gifts of hospitality and generosity that Lydia has are going to begin to characterize this church right there. This is important for so many reasons. Paul would come to love this church in Philippi, partly because of the relationships he'd formed there. Lydia, Luke, others. But partly because what's going to happen now is this church in Philippi is going to fund Paul's missionary journeys from here on out. When you read the letter that he writes to this church, the letter to the Philippians, one of the things he says is, "In fact, when I left you and went on to Thessalonica, you all kept sending gifts my way to support what I was doing there." They just want to see this story continue to get out. And this is why Paul in his letter says things like, "I thank my God every time I remember you. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul loved this church that met in Lydia's home. See, we're going to have to stop right there at the church in Philippi and talk about a couple of things, and then we'll be done. But we gotta stop there. Next week, we'll talk about something else that happens in Philippi, this really strange, crazy story. You'll wanna come back for that. But then after that, we need to take a break from our study of the book of Acts because it's gonna be Easter. We got Palm Sunday and Easter, and we've got a lot to celebrate. And so you're going to invite your friends and family and neighbors to come and celebrate with us. And we will celebrate the resurrection, and we will thank God for this good news. And we'll do that together. And you don't want to miss it. You want to come and do that with us. After Easter, we'll jump back into the book of Acts, and we'll start talking about some other things. But for right now, after all we've gone through today, after looking at all of these stories and everything that God was doing in the early church, after seeing how Paul and his friends are continually trying to keep up with God and what he's doing in the world, I hope that part of what you're beginning to see is that this thing that he's building, this church, was just so special and different and winsome compared to everything else. More than anything, this church was like a network of relationships. That's why you see Paul, Luke trying to keep up with all the names. Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila and on and on and on and on. It's because all of these people, they were networked to each other, and they were doing this together, and there's just something about the way all these people loved each other. It was just different. And I think you see it in these stories. When you start to understand the love of Jesus, when you start to understand that the good news is that this God who created all things has such a big, powerful, consuming love that it drove him to the cross so that he might be in relationship with us. When you understand that kind of love and you enter into it, I think you cannot help but share that love with others. And that's what you see the church doing. They're just loving each other really well. In so many ways, the story of Acts is a story about relationships. Now, I think that's one of the reasons that the conflict between Paul and Barnabas stands out so starkly and so painfully. Because this is a relationship that's broken. And that's why we look in the story for every opportunity to see any kind of glimpse of reconciliation. And the truth is, we really don't see it. We see a reference, maybe Paul reconciles with John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, because he starts to mention him in some of the letters, like when he writes 2 Timothy at the very end, he says, "Hey, get Mark and bring him because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Now, is that a full reconciliation? We don't know. But my point is that it stands out because of how well these people loved each other. In fact, when you start to see what they're doing together, these stories, they start to sound like, I don't know, a family meeting in people's homes. Now, Witherington says that we cannot overstate the importance of the church, the early church, meeting in people's homes. This is how they did it. As they moved from town to town, when the followers of Jesus would meet up with each other, they would meet in people's homes. And that, too, was so different from the religions of the day. Think about this. If you were going to be a proper religion back in those days, you had huge buildings, right? We've seen pictures of these. Some of you have visited some of these buildings. These big temples, these big monuments, statues where people could come and worship their gods and sacrifice to their gods. There would be temple priests that would guide you through religious rituals. That's what religion looked like in these days. Christianity, the church, it looked totally different. They would meet in people's homes. They would just gather together and they would break bread and they would have conversation and they would unite around certain common truths, certain common articles of the faith. Things that we confessed together earlier today. The one holy church, the communion of saints, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, and we declare together that he is Lord. Those are the truths that defined the church, but they did this together. See, centuries later, here we are, and God has blessed us with beautiful buildings where we get to now gather together and worship together and do community together. But I don't ever want to, sometimes these buildings can become special places for us because we have memories of how God has moved in our midst. But may we never get to a place to where we start to think that this is where God dwells. That this is where we have to come in order to experience his presence, because that's not what we see in the early church. Listen, this is not a temple. Our buildings are not temples. They do not have temple priests that can guide you through religious rituals. There is no altar upon which to make your sacrifice. Now, if you go into a church building where there is an altar, you know what's usually on it? The bread and the cup of communion. Why? Because these are symbolic reminders of how the sacrifice has already been made. Our sacrifice, when we gather together, is of worship and of loving one another well and being in community. This is so different. But this is the community that God is building. What makes the church is when the people of God gather together, wherever they gather. And what scripture tells us is that when we gather together in his name, that is where the presence of God dwells. That becomes a temple. That's where we get a chance to worship him together and experience his presence through the Holy Spirit. So, when a group of us go meet up in somebody's home or at a restaurant to open up God's word and pray together and encourage and laugh together, that's the church. When a group of people go to a hospital to surround a bed and encourage and pray for healing for a friend, that's the church. When a soon-to-be dad and a brand-new dad and a dad who's contemplating sending his first kid to college get together around a fire pit to encourage each other, that's the church. When people will gather here in a few weeks at our Grants Trail campus and they will process together the painful experiences, the hurt, the grief, they will look to each other for support in things like infertility and other reproductive issues. When they grieve together and learn together and resource and seek God together, that's the church. When we celebrate what God is doing in churches with our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the planet in Zimbabwe, and we celebrate how God is using resources to unite us with churches over there, when we get to celebrate that together, that's the church. When we invite people to come to our Easter services and celebrate the resurrection and celebrate the resurrection life and tell people about the good news of the gospel of grace, when we gather together like that, that's the church. When we love one another well, when we support one another, when we continue to invest in what God is doing, when we invite people from the outside to come and see and hear and taste and be a part of this with us, to hear the gospel and celebrate, that's the church. And when we listen to the Holy Spirit the way Paul did, the way Lydia did, I don't think we'll be able to keep up with what God is doing in our midst. So, we've covered a lot of ground today. geography, literature. We might come back to philosophy, a lot of history. I know you wanted science. This is like skimming the surface, but can we do a little zoology? When Erwin McManus was the first guy I heard talk about this, but when you put groups of animals together, they have names, don't they? Like a swarm of bugs or a colony of ants. You know what I'm talking about? So like a group of birds is called a flock. Chesterfield's with me. Did you guys get it? If there's a bunch of fish that are swimming together, that's a school. Okay. Cattle gather in herds. Yeah. Sheep gather in flocks, just like the birds. I don't understand that. But anybody know what a group of lions is called?
Pride.
A pride. Yeah. Okay. What about crows? A murder. Anybody know what you call a group of buzzards that are gathered around a dead carcass? A committee. I'm not making that up. A group of flamingos is called a flamboyant. What about this one? Don't answer it if you know, but a group of rhinos? Let me give you a hint. When rhinos run, they can actually run pretty fast for big animals, 30 miles an hour. That's fast. But they can only see 30 feet in front of them. So when they take off, they don't know exactly what's at 31 feet, but they don't care. They're plowing through. So what do you call a group of rhinos? A crash. Isn't that great? Erwin McManus says, you know what? I think that's what the church should be. We should be a crash. We should be plowing ahead, not worrying about what's at 30 feet in front of us, not bringing destruction, but bringing things like healing and restoration and love and hope and good news, because we know that God's got whatever's at 31 feet. So we make our plans and we move forward with purpose and intention, but we listen to the Spirit, and when He guides us, then we course correct. And we move through the world in this way, and the story isn't over, and God keeps building this strange, wonderful, global assembly of the children of God. So let's keep paying attention to the Holy Spirit. Let's keep following Him into this, and let's just try to keep up. Sound good? All right. Class dismissed.